The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Okay, reading from John 17, verses 6 through 19. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth.
Thank you, Chad. As we look at this next section, this next part of Jesus' prayer, last week we focused on how he began to pray and how he sought glory from God and he sought to give glory to God. This week, as we look at it, there's another chiasm. So last week, there's a chiasm, meaning there's a nested series of elements. There's something similar here. It may not be a strict chiasm, or it may be that I'm just not very good at sussing all of this out. But there are several elements that repeat here. They're all interrelated. And part of the reason I say that is for two reasons, actually. One, Jesus' prayer is not a free association sort of jumble. As we struggle to understand it, it may appear that way at first, and we may assume that that's the way we pray because that's the way he prays because that's often the way that we pray. We just, whatever's going on, and let's try to steer this towards something productive. That's maybe a metaphor for all of life, but that's not how Jesus is actually praying. Actually, it's okay for us to pray in a chaotic sort of way because he prays so intentionally and effectively. But the other reason I mention it is because in the scriptures, by his word, God is communicating things that are incredibly profound, things that really are aimed above our heads, dealing with the very heart of reality and what it means to be a human being, what it means to live in this world, and what it means to know the God who made us. But in addition to that, God intends for that word to be understood. And that's why we see these kinds of elements, like these structures, parallelism. For instance, if you were to read Psalm 1 and verse 2, talking about the blessed person, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. But it's two statements put together that are really driving at the same thing. He says, are we wasting space? Are these words necessary? They are. They help us to interpret. If you were to say, how am I to be blessed? You have to delight in the law of the Lord. He said, what does that mean? And then we have an interpretive statement that follows right on it. Meditate on that law day and night. Pay attention to it. Focus on it. And so we see that happen in this prayer as well. And I think this helps us to understand some of the otherwise very difficult things that Jesus talks about here as he's praying. We see elements of how he talks about the world in which we live. We see elements of what it means to have joy and be in union with God. And we see the way in which God's word, the way in which we see truth, affect God's people. These are all sort of nested together, and I would say roughly in that order. Jesus talks about being in the world. He talks about being in union with God. He talks about the word that God has given. He talks about the joy that we have. He talks about living in the world, and then he talks about God's word again. And so we'll look at those statements together because I think they'll help us to interpret it. But most importantly, the thing that Jesus does here, the thing that should startle us, is in this prayer, is Jesus is about to suffer and die for the glory of God and the good of God's people. He begins in each of these categories to say, this is true of me, and now it is also true of them. This is true of me, and now it is also true of them. This is the very heart of the good news, that Jesus would say that what is true of me is now true of you. So let's look at that. I'm going to give all the drama away up front because I want us to understand and I want us to get what Jesus is praying about. So first of all, Jesus prays about the reality that we remain in this world. In verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And while that word world often refers to the created order, all the things that God has made, the things that did not exist before, when only God existed, and then he made everything that we can see and many things that we cannot. But here, as is often the case, world has a more technical meaning. It means the human world, the inhabited world, the world that we live in and that we have shaped the way that we desire. In other words, an arena of human rebellion against the God who made them. A place that is under judgment. A way of living that is under judgment. We continue to live in the ongoing problem that Jesus here calls the world. And when I was growing up, people often asserted that the world was very good. We just had a few problems to be addressed. And while I don't doubt that some people still believe that empirically, I think it's hard to hold on to that at this point. And I don't even see people advocating that view anymore. Just in the political arena, I'm willing to bet that you see significant and threatening evil from at least one political party. Not everybody in this room will necessarily agree which political party is the most evil or threatening, but I bet there's at least one. There's probably more than one that you would look at and say, this is a huge problem. And I'm just talking within one country. There are other countries with other political parties and other factions. But I think there are very few people who look around and say, no, this is all basically good. Basically good people doing basically good things. That does not seem to be the world in which we live. And you could raise the question, maybe that's the one problem, right? We just abolish the government, get rid of the political parties, and then it's paradise. But nobody believes that either, because we're all afraid of each other. What would happen then? Who would keep the peace? Who would keep my neighbor from robbing me? We see one another as threats as well. And the root of that problem, this endemic suffering and sin and evil in the world, is in our relationship with God. If we cannot trust God and we don't believe that he is engaged, then everybody else is a threat. It's only my word and my power against your word and your power. And this just leads to the cycles of violence we continue to see, one that became so pronounced that the ancient world was flooded and judged because of that dynamic of violence. Scripturally, this is a very quick way to get the definition of the kind of world that God is talking about. In 1 John 2, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And here again, we see that technical definition. Because we know that God created all things to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. So he's not talking about mere creation. He's talking about our world, the one that human beings have made. If anyone loves that world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love the world of violence and corruption and exploitation, that would be another way to render this perhaps. the love of God is not in you. For all that is in the world, and here we get the definition. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. As Jesus prays, he confronts this reality that he has been in the world. This is something that is true of Jesus that did not have to be true of Jesus. He never had to enter into the world. In fact, he could have judged it right at the beginning and said, none of this. There's an easy solution to this problem. Adam, Eve, gone. Cain, Abel, gone. And all the way down the line. He didn't have to save Noah. There didn't have to continue to be a human world of any kind. But Jesus personally entered into the world on the same terms that you and I do, meaning as a human being. And he lived in the conflict, subject to the corruption and oppression of the world in which we continue to live. Not because he came in bringing conflict, not because he went out inflicting violence and oppression on other people and getting the blowback. That's certainly a dynamic in our world. But because he spoke God's word to a world that had turned away from God. As he's praying here, he is about to be violently arrested, tortured, and executed on the cross. And he chose to be in the world and to accept those consequences. Why? Jesus has been in the world to bring glory to God, to do his will, just as we saw him pray last week. He has remained in the world until he could accomplish God's will and bring glory to him, and now he is going out. And so he turns and he says, Father, my people are still in this world. I will go out of the world, but they will remain. They will remain in this arena of rebellion. When he redeems his people, he does not immediately remove them out of the world. He leaves us in this place. We say, why? Isn't there some better way? Few of us would choose this path, to remain under the dominion of a rebellious, unbelieving, and corrupt world. Despite all the promises of utopia within the human world, whether they came from Babylon or Rome or America, the world has not changed. It is the context of the lives that we are living now. And as Jesus says, he has called a people out of the world. We are either part of that world or we are in opposition to it. Ephesians 6 says, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers. You say, that's right, anarchy, that's what we're about. No, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Jesus, as he prays, says, I have been in the world and I have lived in this struggle. And now my people live in this world and they will live with the same struggle. Jesus was the lightning rod while he was in the world. He was arrested. His disciples were not. He was put to death. His disciples were not. But his followers don't escape the world. Jesus instead here prays, saying that he has kept and guarded them, but he is going to the Father. And so often, as I said before, we think, can I go with you? Do I have to follow this path? Do I have to live in the tension of this world? And God does not do that, not immediately anyway. Instead, God's plan is to bless us in the world so that what was true of Jesus in the world will be true of us as well. That just as he suffered for the glory of God, and had joy, we would suffer and give glory to God. We remain in the world now to live by his will, to live by his word, and to bring him glory. That's what was true of Jesus, and now Jesus says, this will be true of them as well. That's bad news, perhaps. But that's not all that Jesus prays for. In fact, what he prays for next will transform the way that we see that. Because Jesus goes on to say that the relationship that he has with the Father will also be true. The joy that he has experienced, the union that he has with the Father, will be true of his people as well. Jesus speaks of incredible joy. In verse 10, he says, "All mine are yours, and all of yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." You can see right there, Jesus saying, this is what's true of me. The Father and the Son are in perfect union. Nothing impairs their relationship. And then he says, "Father, I want them to be one in the same way. I want them to experience that same kind of union." And then in verse 3, he says, "Now I'm coming to you, and I speak these things in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." In the context of the world, Jesus prays that God would give his people joy. This is not simply saying, "I hope that things will be on the balance better than worse, that things will be more pleasant than unpleasant," because the joy he's talking about is the joy he has with the Father. Jesus has lived in perfect relationship with God. He experiences joy and glory that cannot be taken away. That's how he began his prayer. "God, give me glory. Let me give you glory. Let me live in that reality." And here, as Jesus has experienced that oneness and that glory, and that is what is true of him, he turns to us and says, "This will be true of my people as well." The Father has given people to Jesus. That's what Jesus says. "Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." This is entirely on God's side. This is entirely something that God is doing. It's not a human achievement, not by us. And when Jesus says, "Now I'm coming to you, these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves," we know that if we are to live as Jesus did in the world, if we're to share that context, but he is with us, then it is possible to have joy. We have the difficulty of life in this world, but we also have him. But if we're constantly bewildered by the reality of the world in which we live, we'll be disappointed. But Jesus goes beyond this, knowing that if we hear his word and accept it, we will experience his joy. We will participate in the life of God himself, and that will be the joy that will animate us. And see how Jesus points to two anchors for this. You say, "That seems unimaginable to me." At least that's how I feel. I don't see how this could possibly be true. Jesus points to two things that say this is and must be true. One, Jesus is praying for this. He goes to the Father and says, "Father, you make this true. This is something you and I have agreed on. This is what this has all been about, that they would experience my joy." That Jesus prays and the Father will answer that prayer. Because there's only one prayer that I know of that Jesus ever prayed that was not answered. And that was the one that he said, "Father, you're probably not going to answer this one. I really don't want to experience this, but if it is your will, I will do it." And that's the second anchor, that he died to secure this. That his death on the cross secures that joy. So that when we say, "Is it really true that God wants me to be happy? Is it really true that God would share his own life with me?" We see both his determination here as the Son asks the Father and the Father grants the request, and then we see it accomplished. There is no worse place to be than under the judgment of God, and is it at that point that God says, "I intend to give you my joy. I intend to forgive you and receive you. I intend to make what is true of Jesus true of you as well. You live in the context of the world, but you will also have the very life of God, just as Jesus did." And again, we might say, "How could this possibly be? I don't wake up in the morning most days and say, oh, everything that was true of Jesus is true of me now." In this prayer, Jesus shows us that this is something that happens by God's word. So that we see how Jesus says, they have kept your word. I have given your word to them, and they have kept it. And then we see at the end, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. And this is one of those places where you say, sanctified in the truth. I don't know what that means. That's religious language. We don't use sanctify in our daily speech. What does that mean? And one of our intuitions might be that we listen to the truth and we improve ourselves in light of that truth. And that's how you become happy. And there is a truth to that. Go read Proverbs. Avoid the bad things. Pursue the good things. You will be happier that way. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. In fact, for their sake, I consecrate myself. That is the same word, the exact same word, that they may be sanctified in truth. He's not talking about moral or spiritual improvement here. Jesus says, I am sanctified by the truth so that they would be sanctified by the truth. And here's where the parallel is helpful, because the parallel is Jesus saying, I have given them the word. That when God speaks his word to his people, they are set apart. That's the inherent meaning of the word sanctified. They are set apart for him. They belong to him. God decrees it. These are my people. And Jesus says, that's who I have become. I've come into the world to be God's person, to be set apart for him. Now them too. Now them too. What is true of me will be true of them. If your word has set me apart to be your son as a human being, now it will set them apart as human beings to be your children as well. We might be troubled by the language, they have kept your word. Again, we might think this is all about spiritual and moral improvement, which you ought to pursue. Absolutely. If you know Jesus, you want to be more like him. You want to participate in his life and his goodness. And so we say, but I don't keep his word. I don't always live in conformity to it. It might be that I usually don't, and I have to constantly be reminded and brought back. That doesn't sound like keeping the word. Well, listen to John 1, the way he describes at the very beginning of this whole account what it looks like to keep God's word. It says that he, referring to Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. What does it mean to receive him, to receive his word? It's to believe in him. It's to trust in him. You should also observe the word that he gives you in terms of your daily life and conduct. But most fundamentally, Jesus is saying this of disciples who are about to fall away. And so this is not fundamentally an issue of their moral performance, their spiritual performance. It is everything about their desperation that when the word came to them, they clung to it and said, oh, how I hope this is true of me too. And Jesus says, anyone who receives this word, though he die, yet he shall live. That anyone who comes to me asking for help receives the help. They receive refreshment. They receive rest. They receive salvation. That's what it means to keep the word. And so Jesus here says, I have received the word. You gave me your word, and I gave it to them. You could go back, for instance, to other places in the scriptures where this happens. You could go to Moses. He's the archetype of this, that God gave his word to Moses, and Moses gave his word to the people, and the people observed that word. And that's beautiful until it doesn't happen. God gives the word to Moses, and Moses speaks to the people, and the people do not observe the word. Here Jesus says, that doesn't happen anymore. That's not the way that this works. When I receive the word, and I am set apart by it, I give it to them, and the same thing that was true of me is now true of them. We see that Jesus prays that this would be the case, and the Father answers his prayer. And then Jesus secures it. So his followers knew that he was not just a clever teacher. He wasn't just a persuasive orator, that everything that came from him came from God. This is what Jesus says. Now they know that every word that I've given them came from you first. And so they trust it, not just because it's persuasive, but because God is speaking to them. Everything that was true of Jesus, he was set apart by God's word. He belonged to God, is now true of us. This is the good news of the gospel, that you can be set apart by God's word as you are now, having not previously kept it, having not established a track record that God could look at and say, okay, I think it's worth it. Because that's not how he operates. You can be sanctified in the truth as you are now and know that God will not leave you as you are now. He will give you his word. You can receive it and it will work. To rephrase what Jesus has been saying, I have given them the words you have given me. They have received them and come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. Jesus says this is what's true. When you receive his word, this is what's true, because it was true of him first. And now he says, God, make it true of them. And then he goes to the cross. He takes our place so that we can have his. He secures it for us. The one thing that Jesus does, though, when he prays, I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world. They'll remain in the world. They'll continue as I had been up to this point. He prays this one exception. He says, but keep them from the evil one. You say, can I have assurance that I'll live life in this world and things will go in a way that is pleasant? No, there is no such assurance. In fact, that would be incredibly naive for you to continue on in the world saying, the world's a good place. I'm going to make the most of it. Sweet summer child. Colder and darker days are coming. Do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. You are still in the world just as Jesus was. On the other hand, we're often tempted to say, the world is a bad place. Full stop. It's incredibly cynical. There's no hope. And if you continue in the naive way, you'll become disappointed. You'll either live in denial or you'll live in incredible disappointment. And you will not ultimately have the joy of God in you. And when you're confronted by the need to live by faith and to love the people around you, you won't have the resources. On the other hand, if you live in cynicism, you can only live in self-protection, trying to ward off the worst of what may be coming. Or you become the oppressor. If this is all there is in the world, then I'm going to make the most of it. And here again, you cannot receive the word on those terms. And you cannot experience the joy of God. But what Jesus says is something incredible. He says, in that arena, you can receive the word, knowing that you yet live in the world, while everything that is true of Christ becomes true of you. Jesus doesn't just leave us in the world to suffer, but he says that you can do the will of God. You can glorify him and experience his joy. And he prays, keep them from the evil one. Do not allow Satan to have his way. That if you keep his word, then he keeps you. This is what Jesus promises. To return again to 1 John, do not love the things in the world, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. If we're listening to the way that Jesus prays, yes, you need to make a moral effort. Yes, you need to live a spiritual life that seeks God. But the keeping of the word is when that word comes to you and God says, I have declared that everything that was true of Jesus will be true of you. Will you receive that word? Will you receive the good news and believe that truth? That's what it means to do the will of God with the promise. Because this is what God has decided, and this is what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. It is true of you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we can scarcely believe the good news that you have preached to us. and continuing life in a world in which we continue to sin and be subject to the sin of others, we are often discouraged. But we look to Jesus, who suffered all of these things and yet prevailed. Though he was humbled to the point of death, yet he rose again. That he showed us a life that wasn't just about exerting power to meet desires, but the giving way of preference, of seeking you and seeking love, even at the ultimate cost, trusting that even in death, yet God, your life can prevail. We rejoice that he did this for us and for our sins. And we rejoice that he has prayed and he has worked so that it would be true. That was true of him is true of us. That though we die in this world, yet we shall live also. And that we can live in the way that he did. As we turn to you, as we love one another, as we receive the word of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.